Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and boy, each day is certainly different. Yesterday, we started the program with all our lines full. Right now, we start the program with none of our lines full. If you'd like to reach us, we've got all of our lines open. If you have questions that you'd like to ask here on the air about the Bible or about your Christian life or about your spiritual journey or about Christian history or apologetics or really any of those kinds of things, that's what we talk about here for the coming hour. And you can call in with your questions, or if you've been very dissatisfied and disagree with the answer given to some previous caller by this host, feel free to call and do better. That'd be great. We'd love to have you balance comment. And you can do so by calling this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I just want you to know, as calls begin to come in here, that we have a lot of resources for you at the Internet site. We don't mention it very often here because I go to the questions on the phone so quickly. But if you've never been to thenarrowpath.com, you really ought to check it out, because we have about 400 MP3 files. How many did I say? About 900, I believe, MP3 files. I don't know if I said that or said a different number, a smaller number. I do try to be modest about the numbers, but there are about 900 MP3 files you can just download for free. There's verse-by-verse teaching through every book of the Bible, and there's also several hundred topical teachings on various Christian topics that you would be interested in. And so you can get all those for free. You go to our website and you'll look in vain for something there that is for sale. There's nothing there for sale, but everything there is for free. And you can go there at www.thenarrowpath.com. Most of the questions that people ask on the air, I have to give a somewhat brief answer to. It might not seem brief to you if I speak for 10 or 20 minutes to a caller about their question. To me, if I go 10 or 20 minutes, that's because it's a deep question. For me, 10 or 20 minute answer is brief. You can get the long answers by listening to my lectures on the same subjects usually, and those can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com. We're going to talk to, looks like, Miliano from Seaside, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello, everyone. Quick question, you know, according to one of the Gospels, you know, after Jesus resurrected and Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved them.
Yes.
My question is, in the Greek, is there we find a deeper meaning, you know, the first love question, if he loved Jesus, was it like a brotherly love, the second as a friend, the third, you know, agape? Could you shed some light in, you know, if...
Well, in the Greek, the word does change. But as far as the depth of its meaning of the change, it's hard to really say. Jesus said to Peter three times, as it reads in the English, Jesus said, "Do you love me more than these?" And Peter said, "Yes, Lord, I love you." And then Jesus said again, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter said, "I love you." And then Jesus said it a third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter's answer was, "You know all things. You know that I love you." Now, in each case, Jesus gave him the assignment to feed his sheep or to tend his lambs. But one thing that doesn't come out in the English that is in the Greek is there are two different words for love in the Greek passage. So when Jesus says, "Peter, do you," the first two times when Jesus says, "Do you love me?" the word love is agapeo or agape. And so Jesus says, "Peter, do you agape me?" twice. Each time, all three times, Peter answers with the word phileo. Phileo is a Greek word that means love, but it means of a brotherly sort. Agapeo is sometimes said to me, which we pronounce agape, is sometimes said to be distinctly that divine, selfless, unconditional love that is totally self-sacrificial. And that's, you know, the love of God in the New Testament is always, you know, agape, the love of Christ. And Christian love as a fruit of the Spirit is said to be agape. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, in Galatians 5:22, and most other places. Now, agape then is considered by most Christians to be a reference to, specifically, a much more sacrificial, much more selfless kind of a love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. And Jesus twice asked Peter, "Do you agape me?" But Peter's answer, use the word phileo, which means, well, phileo is related to the term brotherly love. In fact, the term Philadelphia is a Greek word that means brotherly love. It has phileo as its root. Phileo means sort of a family affection that people would have toward their brother or toward some family member. It's most Christian teachers would say it's a little bit less intensive than agape, or it's less spiritual than agape. Now, what happens is Jesus said, Peter, do you agape me? And Peter said, I phileo you. And then Jesus said again, do you agape me? And Peter said, Lord, you know, I phileo you. And then Jesus changed the question. And Jesus said, do you phileo me? And that bothered Peter that Jesus said it that way. Of course, because Peter had been affirming. Peter had not affirmed that he agape'd Jesus, although that's what Jesus had been asking. So when Peter had affirmed that he phileos Jesus, Jesus turned it around and said, well, do you phileo me? And Peter gave the same answer. He said, Lord, you know all things. I phileo you. So many preachers would say that Jesus was asking for and hoping for a somewhat more robust kind of spiritual selfless love from Peter. But Peter could only profess to have sort of a brotherly type of love, affection for Jesus. And so finally, Jesus just lowered the bar and said, well, do you even have that? And perhaps the reason that Peter was asking this, or that Jesus was asking this, was that Jesus had said to the disciples in the upper room in John 15, no greater agape has any man than this, than that he lays down his life for his friends. And Peter, in the upper room, had said to Jesus, Lord, you know I'll lay down my life for you. You know I won't deny you. I will, you know, I will die for you if necessary. In other words, before Jesus was arrested, Peter was adamant that he would agape Jesus and would even die for him. Because Jesus had said, you know, that's the greatest of all agape. The greatest of all love is to die for your friends, to give up your life for your friends. And Peter said, oh, I've got that. But then, of course, Peter had turned around and to save his own skin, he had denied Jesus three times. And so many people feel that the reason Jesus asked him three times, twice initially, do you agape me? It's sort of as a reminder, you did say that you do. You did say that you would die for me, but then you denied me three times. So three times, whereas Peter had been asked essentially three times when Jesus was on trial, aren't you a follower of Jesus? And he'd say, no. In a sense, Peter had been asked three times, do you love Jesus? And his answer had been no. And now Jesus gives him another chance to get it right, and he asks him three times, do you love me? And Peter's answer is yes, but Peter doesn't seem to be confident enough to use the word agape. Perhaps he would be ashamed to do so, given the fact that he had proven that he had not been willing to die for Jesus, and therefore he could only profess to have affection for Jesus. These are some of the thoughts that people have drawn from the use of those two words in the passage. Whether they are intended in the passage or not is a matter of opinion, but they could be. Now, of course, we have to remember that Jesus and Peter probably were not even speaking Greek. They were speaking Aramaic, and those two words are not in Aramaic. They're in Greek, so it's hard to know exactly which words Jesus and Peter actually used when they spoke Aramaic.
Okay, well, thanks a lot. I appreciate your feedback.
All right. Appreciate your call, brother. Okay. God bless you. Mm-hmm. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Lee, calling from Salinas, California. Lee, good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a question for nothing to do on the Bible. Something happened to me after Christmas Eve. Do we have to belong under one church? Have to be, or...
Do we have to belong to one church?
Yes.
Well, that depends on what we mean by church. I suppose what you mean is one group that meets in a building,
right,
in a certain place.
One group of church. Like on my the way I live, they have more than one church here. But in the Christmas, when I go to regularly Catholic church, I close to my house, I go regularly. But then Christmas Eve, I'm looking for the midnight mass, then I go to different church.
Mm-hmm.
Then what happened to me was when I go to church, I write a check.
Mm-hmm.
So I asked the church.
So you gave some money. You gave some money to a church other than your regular church.
Right. Mm-hmm. And the one friend might say, you cannot donate that you belong to this church. You be there all the time. You both to donate to that church. So I defend that. I say, look, church is the church, but you mm-hmm. cannot. What happened if you go to one church, then I uncomfortable with that priest, so yeah. I go to different church.
Right. Now you normally go to the Catholic Church, right?
Yes.
And this other church you gave some money to, was it also a Catholic church or was it a different kind of church?
Right.
Okay, so the Catholic church that you attend was bothered because you gave a donation to a different Catholic church.
Right.
Okay. Well, I would disagree with them. I don't believe that you have an obligation always to give to one group.
I cannot defend on it because I very hesitant and I get angry because I talk to them. I say, look, what happened in one church is out there, somebody else out there do the thing. You really pick it up more on Bible, then you have to donate to those people to continue. So you can search them more. You search
yeah.
one well, church, you cannot pick anything out. Why you have to search one church?
Well, let me give you some feedback about this, if I could. But every group of Christians, if they are true Christians, are part of one church. The church is made up of all the Christians in the world who have ever lived in the past or the present or who will live in the future. No matter where they live in the world, every person who has ever been part of the body of Christ is part of one church, the body of Christ. Now, it's not Catholic, it's not Protestant. It's basically just made up of people. And you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're part of the one church. Now, when it comes to giving money, this is a stewardship that you, as a Christian, would be exercising. That means that you recognize that the money that you have is God's money and that you want to use his money in ways to support his work. His work is not only in one
that's
congregation.
How I feel exactly. Yes, that's how I feel. So whatever needs that and that I give it to it. And she said, no, you're not supposed to do that. And I kind of defend, I kind of have a big argument with it. I said, money does not belong to you. Money, God, guide you and give it to you. You have to, you wily, you cannot just stuck with your all one people only.
And really, it's not that you're giving money to the church, you're giving money to God. And God is just as pleased to receive your gift. No matter where you give it, I mean, if you give it to the poor, then you're giving to God. If you give it to missionaries, you're giving it to God. If you give it to a church that's really preaching the gospel, then you're giving it to God. Too many times, churches see themselves as some kind of an organization that owns the people that attend there and also has some special claim on all of their giving. That's not a biblical idea. And so I agree with you and not with the person who disagrees with you.
Yeah, because I feel like, for example, I on a disability, so I don't have much. But I give a little bit over there and over here, not one place. So they kind of look at me in the argument and say, you belong to one place. I say, no, I don't belong to one place. Because God leaves my heart. He tells me what to do with
right.
my money. And you
yeah, yeah you belong to Jesus. You don't belong to one group of people that meets in a certain building. You belong to Jesus, and if Jesus wants you to give money to a different group of people or to, you obey Jesus. You don't owe your money to the church you attend.
Okay, so nothing wrong with the go different churches, different groups.
No, there's nothing wrong with going to any number of churches. You can go to any number of churches you want to. Now, the Bible does say in the book of Galatians that if you are receiving teaching, if you're receiving spiritual teaching and being fed, then you should contribute financially to the ones that are teaching you. So if you are being spiritually fed at one church, then you should give something to their support. But that doesn't mean that they have some kind of a claim on all the money that you would ever give.
Yeah, I look in the, I watch the Sunday, the World Tomorrow World, they saying me, I request for free book, and then this was, they sang for free DVD. So I sang the money. I told her, I said, look, nothing free, everything. They have to pay for the print.
Okay, Lee. Lee, I'm going to have to, my lines are full, but all I can say, with reference to your question, you were right. And if somebody says you have to give all your money to one church, they are wrong.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, Lee, God bless you.
Okay, thank you very much. God bless you, too. Thank you.
Sure, bye now. Okay, let's talk to Vincent from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Hi, Vincent. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I love your ministry. This is just a question that has bothered me for quite a long time. In Genesis, after the fall of Adam and Eve, God tells Eve that he was going to put a barrier in between her seed and the serpent's seed.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, put enmity, yes,
Enmity, yes, absolutely. Would this allude to, when God gave Adam and Eve Seth, he said that he was replacing
Abel.
He didn't say anything about replacing Cain. Now, correct me if I'm wrong, but does that imply that Cain possibly was conceived by someone or something else?
No, there is that viewpoint out there. It's usually called the serpent seed doctrine, and it's, to my mind, a crazy doctrine. But it's taught by, there are some groups that teach it, and that is the view. They hold the view that Cain was not actually a son of Adam and Eve, but was a son conceived by a union between the serpent and Eve. And therefore that Cain was the seed of the serpent, and Abel, on the other hand, was the seed of Adam and Eve, and therefore this conflict between Cain and Abel would be seen as sort of the serpent seed and the woman seed in conflict. This is there's certainly nothing in the Bible that could rightly be understood to support the idea that Cain was the serpent's seed. As a matter of fact, the Bible says Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and brought forth Cain. So that, I don't really see how you can get past the simplicity of that statement. Adam knew his wife means he had sex with her, and she conceived and she bore Cain. So, if she had already, for example, been pregnant by the serpent, then she couldn't conceive with her husband. A woman can't conceive another baby while she's already pregnant. It's clear that Cain was conceived through this union of Adam and Eve. And those who say otherwise, they usually have some kind of an axe to grind. A lot of time it's a racist axe to grind. There are people, for example, who say that the black races, or that some other race that they don't like, especially the Jewish race, lots of people say that the race that we call the Jews are really the serpent's seed, and they're descended from Cain through the devil. That's absurd. There's no race of humans that are descended from Satan in that way.
Really does seem ungodly, doesn't it?
It is. It's an ungodly doctrine.
Absolutely. Well, thank you very much for your time, Steve.
Okay, Vincent. Good talking to you.
Okay. God bless.
Bye now. You too. Okay, we're going to talk next to Stephen from Salem, Oregon. Hey, Stephen. Welcome.
Hi. How's it going?
Good.
Good. I have a question for you about, are you familiar with the annihilism, the belief that when you die, you just cease to exist?
Annihilationism. It's also called the conditional immortality doctrine. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yes. How would you biblically defend that, saying that it's not true?
Well, I don't know that I would say for sure that it isn't true. There's biblical evidence for more than one possibility. We're mostly familiar with the doctrine that those who go to hell are tormented forever and ever consciously there. And there are some verses in the Bible that seem to say something like that, especially three verses in the book of Revelation. And a couple of them in Matthew 25 sound like they say something like that. But there's also a lot of verses that are used by others to say, wait a minute, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, and that those who are not saved will perish. And the Bible says that people are not immortal. It says that very specifically in 1 Timothy 6:16, that God alone possesses immortality. So people are not immortal. And therefore they say, the Bible doesn't teach that people will live forever in hell being tormented, but that the penalty for sin is death and perishing and so forth. Now, there's a lot of verses that say those kinds of things, and of course they can be explained in terms of the traditional doctrine. But on the other hand, those verses, those five verses that support the traditional doctrine, can also be explained in terms of the annihilation doctrine. So it's really kind of it's an open question still being debated. And there's a third view out there, too, which many evangelicals are writing books about now. And most evangelicals would think it's a heresy, but it was actually a very common doctrine in the early church. And that is that hell is a place where God actually will purge sinners and bring them to repentance. So there's actually these three different views of hell. And we are familiar mostly with one of them. And part of the reason we are is because that was the view of the Roman Church, which became the Roman Catholic Church. And the Western Protestant churches came out of the Roman Catholic Church. So that traditional view has really dominated Western Christianity. But there was a time when it did not. There was a time when the church was actually divided between these three different views. According to Philip Schaff, the church historian, who is a Lutheran himself and believed in the traditional doctrine of eternal torment, he said that in the 4th and 5th centuries, there were six primary centers of Christianity, of Christian teaching. They were Rome, Ephesus, Edessa, Antioch, Jerusalem, and Alexandria, Egypt. And he said that these were like six Christian schools that existed in the world at that time. He said one of them, the school at Ephesus, taught annihilationism. The one in Rome taught eternal torment, what we call the traditional doctrine. And the other four taught what they called universal reconciliation, which was the view that hell is a place where people will go to be purged and brought to repentance and then restored to God. Now, this would be strange for us today to live at a time where the majority of Christians believe in universal reconciliation. But you see, what happened is the Roman Church and the Roman school, which believed in eternal torment, became the Roman Catholic Church and dominated Europe. And basically, the views of the Roman Church crowded out all the others for the most part. And so it has been for many centuries a disputed thing. And there still are some who hold it. My own view is that I don't know which view is correct. And, you know, I have seen, I just want to make it clear, I'm not ignorant because of not researching it. I have, in fact, researched it very much. I've read at least a dozen books defending the traditional view against the other views. But I've read a similar number of books by each of the other views defending them. And frankly, all the views have some scriptural arguments.
Yeah.
And so it remains for me an open question.
Okay. Could I throw in another quick question really quick, just because
okay.
I'm curious?
Uh-huh.
Where do you fall under the new Earth, old Earth? Do you believe that the Earth is just 6,000 years old, or do you believe that it's older than that?
Okay, young Earth or old Earth?
Uh-huh.
My own view, which is maybe somewhat tentative, but not very, I do tend to believe in the young Earth. I do believe that the Bible would indicate, at least in the most natural reading of it, that the Earth was created a few thousand years ago, not billions of years ago. Now, what I will acknowledge is that there are a lot of Christians who believe that they can read into Genesis 1 a somewhat different understanding of it, and they would say that it allows for the Earth to be billions of years old. So that remains a disputed point, too. I tend to be on the young Earth side. But I don't hang my hat on it as if it's, you know, one of the major doctrines of the faith.
Uh-huh.
Because in my opinion, if God created all things 6,000 years ago, or created all things 4.5 billion years ago, or created all things over a period of 4.5 billion years, the bottom line is still the same. God created everything, and that's and that's what makes Him our King and our owner, and obligates us to follow Him.
All right. Well, thanks a lot.
Okay, Stephen, good talking to you.
Absolutely.
Thanks for your call.
Yeah, bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Lori from Portland, Oregon. Lori, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
We were speaking last Friday just as your music was playing, and I was asking you about tongues.
Yes.
This year is going to make 30 years since I've been a Christian, and for the entire time, tongues has been sort of an issue, and I've never quite understood how I should feel, what I should do, and so on and so forth. So I'm not going to repeat everything that I told you about
Repeat the basic essence of it for anyone who might not have been listening.
Oh, just that I was living in such a bad situation of abuse at the time that I got tongues, and such a dire straits in all manner that I have post-traumatic stress disorder now. So I was screaming out to the Lord so much, and for the first time after you know, years of sort of having a resentment about the whole tongues issue and things that have been said to me, I got it, and I got it like really full force. I mean, I was crying in tongues and screaming in tongues and spending a lot of time in tongues. Well, and the other thing that I said at that time was that, also, then I ended up homeless. And during that time, the Lord had also done some pretty genuine, bona fide miracles in my life. So there were lots of gifts that started happening, I think, because of just how deeply I sought Him and how desperately I realized that, you know, I...
Yeah. Well, let me ask you something.
Anyway, so that's history.
Yeah, you mentioned that tongues, through your whole Christian life, tongues has been an issue. What kind of an issue? I mean, you mean it's been controversial between you and other people, or?
Well, not necessarily always directed at me. One of the other things I shared was, like, at the church that I first became a Christian was a major Holy Roller church.
Uh-huh.
And, I mean, and they left me alone. They didn't bully me, but stuff was preached from the pulpit, like, you're grieving the Holy Spirit
if you don't get
the Holy Spirit, which, of course, according to them, was, you know, evidence
by
tongues. And I watched this poor little fellow, you know, start babbling, obviously, just to please them. You know, and so, but I mean, through the years, I've just heard, you know, that kind of stuff, you know, shoved at me, shoved at other people, and I don't have to have it done to me to just make me just what I saw happening with this guy, you know.
Yeah.
So what's your
question today?
So I wanted to ask you a little bit more about it. Like, for instance, I've heard people say to me that you should speak in tongues every day, and then the guy like that said that to me started speaking in tongues right then. He said, I can do it anytime I want. And I thought, is that even, I mean, how, what is my purpose? When should I, you know, when do you do it? What are you trying to accomplish when you do it?
Okay. Well, first of all, I have to present this caveat before I say anything else, and that is that the Bible doesn't answer those questions directly. The Bible doesn't say how often people did or should or whatever speak in tongues.
Under what circumstances?
Right, exactly. So I can give you some thoughts, but in saying so, all I can say is that these are thoughts born out of my reflection on the subject, born out of my consideration of the few things the Bible does say on it, and born out of my experience. Now, those, you know, these opinions and these experiences may be worth nothing. Okay, so I'm going to address it because you asked, but I'm not going to address it authoritatively because I don't have any real authority on the matter. What I can say is the Bible doesn't tell us very much about the gift of tongues. What we have is mostly found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14.
Mm-hmm.
And there it's not a systematic teaching on the subject. It's rather a comparison of the relative value of tongues with another gift, the gift of prophecy. And there, of course, Paul is advocating the desirability of the gift of prophecy. And in the context, he tends to diminish a little bit or seem to diminish the value of tongues, but not in such a way as to really diss it, but really just to say, you know, prophecy is really more desirable because you can edify the church with that. Where he says, if you speak in tongues, you'll just edify yourself unless you have an interpretation. So we're going to have some limitations on what we're going to be hearing about tongues from this passage.
Where he says, I speak with tongues more than you all do?
Yes, he says, I speak in tongues with you. He says, I speak in tongues more than you all. But he said, however, in the church, I'd rather speak 5 words with my understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue so that the church may receive edification. So, yeah, Paul, that's the main passage in the Bible that talks about tongues is 1 Corinthians 14. And one of the difficulties with following it is that Paul has not decided to give a systematic teaching on the subject of tongues, but rather he's trying to correct some abuse in the church where people were apparently speaking in tongues in a disorderly way, and so he's telling them, you know, do it one at a time, make sure there's only an interpreter. So we don't really get much. And so most of what you will learn about tongues will probably be, I mean, besides the few things the Bible says, you'll learn from experience. Now, somebody told you he could speak in tongues whenever he wants to. I think this is possibly true. You know, some people would say not. I mean, I don't believe you could prophesy anytime you want to. I think you can only prophesy when God gives you a prophetic word. I don't know that people who heal can heal anytime they want to, though maybe they can more often than I could.
Yeah, but why would he speak to me in tongues to demonstrate? I mean, that's not something that ought to be done, right?
That he would speak to you in tongues?
Yeah, I mean, he was...
Yeah, well, I have no idea why he would want to...
I want to, and then he did it.
Yeah, I have no idea why he'd want to do that unless he's just trying to demonstrate to you that he could do it, which I don't know why that would be important for him to do. All I can say is that praying in tongues is not extolled as a high value in Scripture, but it is not negatively understood either. Paul said that he says, if I bless God with the Spirit, and he means in tongues, he says, then I'm giving thanks to God well.
How do you know he means in tongues? How do we know that?
Because he says, I'm thanking God well, but he says that other people can't understand what I'm saying.
Oh, okay.
Okay, and he says it in 1 Corinthians 14 when he's talking about tongues.
Okay.
So he says, or else when you bless with the Spirit, you know, how will the other be edified? Because he says you thank God well, but the other person can't understand you. Therefore, he says, I will therefore pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Now, even that can be understood two different ways. One person could say, Paul is saying, well, if I pray or sing in tongues, then no one's going to understand it. So I will pray and sing in the Spirit, but in my own language, so that I will be praying and singing with my understanding and in the Spirit at the same time. Others feel that since he has already spoken of tongues as being in the Spirit, as praying or singing in the Spirit or blessing in the Spirit, that he's saying, I will do both. I will sing songs in a language I understand, and I'll also, on other occasions, sing songs in tongues. I will pray in my own language, but on other occasions I'll pray in tongues. It's hard to say. Now, he did say this. He did say in 1 Corinthians 14 that a person who speaks in tongues edifies himself. Now, edify means to build up, to spiritually build up. So if you speak in tongues, Paul said, you edify, you build up yourself. Now in Jude, verse 20, Jude says, build yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Now he doesn't say in tongues, but he might mean that because Paul talked about praying in the Spirit apparently as tongues. So it's, you know, in both cases, it talks about building yourself up. Some people think you shouldn't speak in tongues because you only build yourself up, but actually we're commanded to build ourselves up. Of course we need to be edified. Who doesn't? I mean, that's why I read the Bible. That's why I pray. That's why I worship God or whatever. I mean, that's not the only reason, but that certainly is one effect, is that I am personally edified in fellowship and so forth. So I think that speaking in tongues definitely has its place in the life of somebody who does it. And I think that what I would say to you is just pray in tongues as you feel led. The main thing is not that you pray in tongues. The main thing is that you are led by the Holy Spirit in all of your life and your prayers. And if you feel that God is leading you to pray in tongues, then do it. If you don't feel like he is, then don't.
Okay. Well, like this morning, I was praying about a subject, and I just, a lot of times when I pray, I just don't know how to pray. And so I at that time, I don't know if I'm understanding that command correctly, but at that time, I interject tongues because I feel like, okay, the Spirit can do it for me.
Sure, I don't see any reason not to do that. I can't think of any reason not to do that.
Okay. And then one more thing. I'm just full of questions about tongues. So what do you say to those people that say that the gift of that tongues, like in Acts 2, is just foreign languages and that's all tongue ever was?
Well, in Acts chapter 2, tongues is indeed foreign languages. Because the people in Acts chapter 2 were speaking in the languages of the hearers.
Yeah, I understand that.
And,
yeah.
Okay, those were foreign languages. However, tongues in the church is a different issue. You see, Paul acknowledges in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 that tongues can be a sign to the unbeliever. It certainly was. In Acts chapter 2, it was a sign to the unbeliever because the Christians were speaking in languages that the Christians didn't know, but the listeners did, and that was a sign, a supernatural sign. But Paul talks about tongues in other uses, not as signs to the unbeliever, but to edify the church or to edify oneself. And in those cases, he says no one understands them. In that case, you're speaking a language no one understands. Paul says it very plainly. He said that he that speaks prophecy speaks to the edification and comfort and exhortation of men, but he that speaks in tongues edifies himself because no one understands him, but in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. So if Paul says no one understands him, it must mean that he's not speaking a language that people know. And so Paul says, therefore, in the church, if you're going to speak in tongues, pray that you can interpret. He says that 1 Corinthians 14:13. Paul said there is a gift of tongues and there's also a gift of interpretation. Obviously, there'd be no need for a supernatural gift of interpretation if, in fact, you were speaking a language that someone there knew.
I'm sorry, I was speaking over top of you. Repeat that.
I said it's obvious that Paul would not see a need for a supernatural gift of interpretation if the tongues speaker was speaking a language that somebody knew quite naturally.
Okay, but then you don't, that is only when you're with others. When you're by yourself, that's not obviously, yeah. Okay, well, you know what? I think you've answered. I don't think I have any more. I don't think the next time I call you, it'll be about tongues.
Okay.
So I thank
well,
you very much.
There's not an awful lot that I can say authoritatively about tongues, but I can say that in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul seems to see three uses of tongues. One is as a sign to the unbeliever, which was in Acts chapter 2. Another is as something that edifies the church, which requires the gift of interpretation along with it. And the other is simply that which edifies yourself, where he says if there's no interpreter in the church, just speak to yourself and to God alone. So there are three different uses for tongues that Paul seems to acknowledge.
Okay. Well, that's so much better than, either side has always sounded wrong to me. The one that said that tongues isn't for today and the other side, and that tongues is only foreign language. So I always knew they were both wrong. I just needed somebody to straighten it all up for me. So, okay. Thanks a lot.
Okay, Lori. Thanks for your call.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Okay, we're going to talk next to Robert from Lake Oswego next, and that's in Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Robert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
Steve, I've always had a foregone conclusion of the pre-tribulation, Jesus' return for the second time, and
rapture,
we're taken out before the 7-year tribulation. And mm-hmm. I've heard you speak about, I believe you call it amillennialist.
Mm, yeah.
Isn't that your conviction?
I am an amillennialist, yes.
And I just would like to understand what it is you're talking about a little more.
Okay. Well, the pre-trib view, you have to understand that when it comes to the end times, the subject of the end times is called eschatology. That's the word for the study of end times. It's called eschatology. Now, when you come to that subject of end times or eschatology, you're coming to a rather complex collection of different events, including things like the resurrection from the dead, the second coming of Jesus, the rapture of the church, the question of the millennium, the question of the tribulation, the question of the Antichrist, and things like that, the new heavens and new earth. And what you'll find is there's a lot of different views out there about how these different events are to be harmonized or synthesized into a system. Now, there's been three major categories of belief on this. There's premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism, okay? Now, each of those has subcategories also. Each of those views has at least two. So there's two categories of premillennial, there's two categories of post-millennial and two categories of all-millennial. Now, if this starts to sound too complex and say, boy, I'm sorry I asked, you can cut me off here. But if you want, I'll try to give you a real brief overview of this.
That's quite a bit of information.
Yes.
I guess I'm fairly confident in the pre-tribulation, and I heard you speak about your amillennial, and I think you're a very sharp man, and I just would like to understand what your thinking is, and just, you know, it seems to me the second coming of Jesus returns and the church is removed, and...
Well, I'll be glad to tell you what my belief is. As an amillennialist, my belief is this, that the next event that is prophesied to occur is the second coming of Jesus. That this event is a complex event that involves several things, including the following: the rapture of the church, the resurrection of the dead, the destruction of the cosmos, and the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. Okay? Now, those are the things, those all happen on the same day, as at least from what the Bible says about those things. All of those things are placed at a time that's called the last day, or the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, or the day of God in 2 Peter 3, or the day of our Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 1. There's a lot of different words for that day, but it's a particular day. And Jesus calls it the last day. He calls it that four times in John chapter 6. I think it's in verse 39, I think. There's four different times in John 6 that Jesus refers to it as the last day.
And also, would that be his second coming?
Yes, that would be the second coming. Now, what I believe as an all-millennialist, and by the way, this is the view that was held throughout most of church history by all Christians, is that there is a single day that will come. It might come today. It might be tomorrow. It might be 1,000 years from now. We don't know when it is. But when that day comes, Jesus will come out of the sky. He will raise the dead. He will rapture the church. He will destroy the planet, and he will make a new planet. And then he'll come to earth to, with us, and we will reign with him forever on the new earth. That's what all millennialism teaches, and that's what the whole church taught for hundreds of years. But there are other views, including the more popular view today, which is called dispensational premillennialism or dispensationalism. And that view holds that these events, which I just described as happening on one day, that they are really spread out over a period of time, that the rapture and the resurrection of the Christians happens on one day, and then the resurrection of the lost doesn't happen until 1,000 years later. And in between those two, at some point, years after the first, you've got Jesus coming to earth. And so there's a lot of different times.
Yeah, it's the seven-year tribulation period.
That's part of the dispensational system, that's right.
Huh. That's quite a concept. I just never considered anything different. And
of course, yeah. Well, we usually don't. It says in Proverbs, he that is first in his own cause seems right until his neighbor comes and examines him. And basically, we all tend to believe what we've been told until we cross-examine it. I also spent many years of my ministry in the early days believing in the dispensational system and teaching it. But cross-examining it led to my changing my mind.
Well, I'm going to listen to your teachings and just try to understand it more. I still believe that, you know, the seven-year tribulation and Antichrist and loose on the earth and all that, but I'm going to consider your teaching and just listen to you more. I really appreciate your program. I got to get back to work.
Okay, Robert, thanks for your call.
Thank you, sir.
God bless you. I might just say that considering my view would be very difficult without hearing really the reasons for it. And I didn't give any of the reasons for it just now. And from time to time, there are calls about the end times. It's not one of my favorite subjects, but it's okay with me if you want to call and ask specific questions about it. But if you want to have a thorough, systematic exegetical treatment of the whole topic by yours truly. At our website, there are quite a lot of MP3 files of my teachings, and one thing you'll find among them is a 14-lecture series called When Shall These Things Be? Now, if you want it, that, if you want to listen, it's free. You can just download it for free, and it'll change your mind. Now, I realize that sounds rather cocky. I don't mean to be cocky, but I'm just going from experience. Most people who listen to it, it changes their mind, because what I do is I go into the subject of the rapture and the tribulation and the Antichrist and the millennium and the second coming and all these subjects, and I look at every scripture in the Bible about them. And so in 14 lectures, you will see the entire biblical material on those subjects in context. And it is when you do that, that it becomes very convincing. And so if you're interested in that, that's just one of hundreds of many, many, many lecture series at the website. And they're all for free. You go to thenarrowpath.com. And once you're at thenarrowpath.com, you click the link that says Topical Lectures. And you'll see a lot of lectures there. But as you scroll down, you'll find one set of them called When Shall These Things Be? If you get a chance to listen to those, you'll at least, if you want to consider this view, you will have done probably the most you can ever do to responsibly give it some consideration, because I don't really know. There probably are some available somewhere, but I don't know of any other lecture sets by anybody that cover all the scriptures on the subject. I say there probably are some because I can't imagine that my lectures are the only ones that do that, but I'm just not aware of them, so it must not be real easy to find them. Anyway, that's that. Let's talk to Brent from Fairview, Oregon next. Hi, Brent. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. Great to talk to you again. God bless you for all you're doing for the movement to get people to understand about God through Christ. I guess my comment today is kind of about the so-called spiritual movement and not spiritual movement, but the effort on some people to connect with people who have died, and this idea of contact people who have passed on. Mm-hmm. I just want to help explain to some people that any spirit that pretends to be something it's not is obviously not from God. I mean, right. You look in the Bible, anytime an angel appeared to somebody, the first thing they said out of their mouth was, "Do not be afraid." Secondly, they explained who they were, what they were doing, and whatever they were explaining came true. And so there's ways of testing these spirits to see if they're legitimate or not. But I think a lot of people get carried away in this spiritual movement to try to seek something greater than themselves through mediums. And I just want to let people know that there's huge, huge danger in trying to do that, because I think you're opening yourself up to evil spirits without really understanding and knowing that you're doing that. What's your comment and thought on that?
Well, yeah, the spiritualist movement, which basically advocates seances and contacting the spirits of deceased friends and relatives and so forth, was hugely popular in America and Europe in the late 1800s and the early 1900s. People like Sir Arthur Conan Doyle and other famous authors were real promoters of this movement. On the other hand, there were people like Harry Houdini, the great escape artist, who devoted his life to showing that it was all a hoax, and that basically showing that the people who claimed to be putting you in touch with other, with relatives and stuff, that they were faking it. Now, there's a third... Yeah, that was like a life mission of his. Actually, he had no religious agenda about it. Basically, Houdini was actually he was kind of wishing someone really could contact his mother. He was hoping to get a message from his mother, but
everybody
he was convinced that they were all fakes, and he basically put out a reward. I forget what it was, $1,000 or something reward, which in those days was a lot of money, to anybody who could convince him
actually do it.
Yeah, and he became an expert at spotting fakery and stuff like that. But, yeah, there's another aspect to it, too, and that is that it may not be fakery at all. It might be demonic. And that's what you're suggesting. You're suggesting that there could be, you know, contact with evil spirits through this.
I'm not suggesting it. I'm saying that I believe that to be a fact. I mean, that if you look at the legitimacy of any person that claims to be talking to spirits beyond the grave, the fact remains is that no one has come back from the dead except for Christ and whoever Christ raised. The idea that people that have passed on can contact us through somebody is on its face.
Yeah, even if people who have died could contact us like that, the Bible forbids us to get in touch with them. You know, necromancy and mediumship are absolutely forbidden in Scripture. In fact, Saul, the king, died under the judgment of God because he actually consulted a medium. You know, I will say this, that those who have experience dealing with people who are demon-possessed have often pointed out that the people began to have their problems with demon possession shortly after they began to see mediums or got to be involved with seances and things like that. It's a very common cause.
Not only that, there's a huge, I think the entire population of people who claim to be abducted by aliens, you will find a huge percentage of those people who have also opened themselves up to evil spirits through seances, through witchcraft, through Ouija boards and of the like. I think
there is a large overlap from what I've read, yeah.
Real danger is that people innocently who truly believe that they're just trying to contact a dead relative because they desperately want to say something that they wish they had said when they were alive or whatever. I think the real danger is these people who are innocently trying to get to that point are opening themselves up to real dangers that are not movie magic and that have real consequences.
Okay, well, I appreciate you giving that warning. It certainly is true.
Thank you, Steve, and God bless you for all your work.
Okay, Brent, thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. I don't think I have time to take another call as much as I would like to, but the music's going to start playing in about 5 seconds, and that means I have to wind it down real quick here. I might just say that any time people become involved, even just exploring the occult, whether it's seances, whether it's Ouija boards, whether it's tarot cards or many other ways of divining, they open up a tremendous door to the enemy of their souls to exploit them. And sometimes this leads actually to demon possession. In fact, everyone's familiar with the movie The Exorcist. You know that movie was based on a true story. And I have had occasion to read the true story about the actual victim. And the victim became demon-possessed as a result of doing some occult games with his grandmother. In the movie, it was a girl, but in real life, it was a boy. And they changed it for the movie to preserve his anonymity more. But it was, I think they were playing tarot cards or something like that. Or Ouija board. I forget what they were doing, something like that. And then the demons began to manifest in his room. I've heard many stories like that. And so I would certainly warn people to stay far away from anything other than God as a source of supernatural knowledge or power. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this daily, but we're at the end of a week, so we hope you have a great weekend. We are a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to help us stay on the air, we do pay the radio stations for the time. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I'm Steve Gregg. Have a good weekend. We'll talk to you again Monday. God bless.